praising God. Traveled up through the canyons, I've scaled this mountain high, all the way above the timberline where the snowy peaks kiss the sky. And I looked down upon the river as it winds through the meadow below. I hear the wind whisper through the aspen leaves and the trickle of the melting snow. And I've come up to the mountain top. Yeah, I've come up here to meet my God. I'm gonna praise Him before the rocks cry out. There's no end to praising God. There's no end to praising God.
Centerpoint. Good morning. Man, my soldiers, they're a little more hoo-ah about that. Good morning stuff. Good morning. All right. Why don't we stand and say hello to somebody, welcome the visitors, and hug somebody's neck. You too. That's one of my originals. Yeah. So.
So why don't you guys find your seats and remain standing. I just got to make a real quick comment, and then we'll start our worship service. I screwed up and didn't put the correct author of that song. That was Justin Cowan's song. Wonderfully gifted and talented, and he hates every second of what I'm doing right now, but I don't care.
That's all right. You don't have to. Go for it, Kate.
Well,
said be your name. On the road marked with suffering, with a stain in the offering, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name.
To be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall declare your works to another, and I will tell of your greatness.
It's the song of the redeemed, rising from the African plain. It's the song of the forgiven, drowning out the Amazon rain. The song of Asian believers, filled with God's holy fire. It's every tribe, every tongue, every nation, a love song born of a grateful choir. It's all God's children singing glory, glory, hallelujah, he reigns, he reigns. It's all God's children singing glory, glory, hallelujah, he reigns, he reigns. So let it rise above the four winds, caught up in the heavenly sound. Let praises echo from the towers and cathedral to the faithful gathered underground. Of all the songs sung from the dawn of creation, some were meant to persist. Of all the bells rung from a thousand steeples, none rings truer than this. All God's children sing out glory, glory, hallelujah, he reigns, he reigns. All God's children singing glory, glory, hallelujah, he reigns, he reigns. Let all God's children sing out glory, glory, hallelujah, he reigns, he reigns. All God's children singing glory, glory, hallelujah, praise. Cause all the powers of darkness can't drown out a single word. Now God's children sing out glory, glory, hallelujah, He reigns, He reigns. Now God's children sing out glory, glory, hallelujah, He reigns, He reigns. And all God's children sing out glory, glory, hallelujah, He reigns, He reigns. Now God's children sing out glory.
Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the highest heaven. Praise Him for His works of might. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of a trumpet. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with a loud cymbal. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Sing a song of celebration. Lift up a shout of praise, for the bridegroom will come. The glorious one. And oh, we will look on His face. We'll go to a much better place. So dance with all your might. Lift up your hands and clap for joy, for the time's drawing near. When He will appear.
Stand by His side.
of rejoicing is.
Sing aloud for the time of rejoicing.
The risen King, our groom, is soon to appear.
The risen King, our groom, is soon to appear.
The wedding feast to come is now near at hand.
The wedding feast to come is now near at hand.
Lift up your voice, proclaim the coming.
Lift up your voice, proclaim the coming.
The Lamb. And we will dance on the streets that are golden. The glorious bride and the great Son of Man. From every tongue and tribe and nation will join in the song of the Lamb. I'm lost without you.
Lost without.
you be seated.
Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for this time of worship, Lord. Father, we are lost without you. And God, I pray that if there are those here today that don't know that, Father God, that you would show them who you are through your Holy Spirit, through this worship, through this wonderful time that we're together, Father. We lift up this time now, Father, as well, the time of our offering where, Lord, we get to give back to you. Lord, we get to show you how much we love you because of all you've done. We get to once again remind ourselves that this is not ours. Father God, that it is yours, given to you as a gift for us to use for your kingdom. So guide us now, Lord. Lead us in this time of offering. May you use it for the awesome glory of your kingdom. In Jesus' name.
Was that not awesome? Awesome to be reminded that the feast is being prepared. The song of the Lamb is being rehearsed. Oh, he is getting close. And I have to ask you, did you imagine this week? Did you take any time at all to imagine what it would be like to walk the streets of gold, to dance, to be speechless, or to be able to sing hallelujah? Marlene and I had the privilege this last week to go to Red Rocks and be a part of the Mercy Me concert. We're not so much concert people that we do that real often, but I'll tell you one thing, we're going to start doing that more. That was incredible. 10,000 or so people all together with one voice, just praising Jesus, just reveling in all that God is and what he's doing and what he's done and what he's going to do was just a huge, huge encouragement. And then, of course, watching the movie again, I can only imagine, and being reminded, there is no sinner that's too lost for Jesus to save. and then the huge just transformation that we witnessed in Bart's Millard's dad, and just the way the Lord used all of that to prepare Bart's heart to write the song that he did in order that, you know, God would be glorified. Just, it was an amazing week. We had had a great time, and we're still a little bit on that spiritual high that comes from being a part of that, and just thankful that we had the opportunity. So we'll do our best this morning to encourage you to imagine, and even as we continue our discussion on discipleship, it's even more meaningful to me now because it really is representative of just a relationship, an ongoing daily relationship that we share with Jesus Christ in the most intimate possible setting, the setting of our heart. And so let's ask the Lord to bless us as we open his word. Father, we are humbled that you have gone to prepare a place for us. We're amazed that you could love us so much that you really want us to live with you for all of eternity. We're overwhelmed that even though we know who we have been and still struggle to grow out of, yet, Lord, you see us for who we ultimately will be. You see us sons and daughters dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, free from sin, free from slavery, free from the flaws that mark us as human beings. And this morning we do, with great anticipation, long for that moment in time when we will be in your presence. We will see you face to face. We will have the chance to dance or sing or just fall on our faces before you and forever worship you. Lord, we pray that this morning could be even just a little teeny foretaste of what that might be. We ask that your word would have free reign in our hearts, that you would speak to us in a powerful way, that it would be your voice, not mine, that we hear. And these would be your words and your thoughts, not mine, that we take home. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We praise you. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we'll end up eventually in Matthew chapter 16, but I wanted to just begin with kind of a reminder of the distinctive that we share as believers in Jesus Christ. We are part of a family. We are part of a worship system that is not based on what we do and how we do it or how well we do it. We are literally the only belief system that depends not on our works, but on the finished work of our Savior. We do not, even though we joke about it regularly, we do not get extra credit for doing good things and right things. It's just what flows out of us as a redeemed creature. At least in theory, that's the way it's supposed to be. We don't have to impress God. We don't have to impress those around us. And we see throughout Scripture, and especially in the Gospels, we see this emphasis over and over and over again on relationship. Discipleship is relationship. It truly is the privilege of just being in the presence of God. Enjoying his company, yes. Listening to his voice, yes. Hearing him speak to us in the very recesses of our heart through his Holy Spirit, yes. But then also those times of rebuke, those times of gentle discipline, and sometimes it's not so subtle, it's not so soft. Sometimes it seems to be harsh, but always, always, always administered out of a heart of love as a father for his children. And so, as we talk about discipleship, oftentimes we get in our brain, okay, what is it that I have to do? If I'm going to be in discipleship, if I'm going to be in relationship, it means I have to do something. And I think more than anything else, what the Lord would love us to just get comfortable with is the idea that even though doing is a part, it's not nearly as important a part as just being. Being. You remember when you made a friend, and at the very beginning of that friendship, you weren't sure, you weren't confident. If you had them over to your house, you made sure everything was clean and in order, right? Everything was just perfect because they were new and they didn't know you and you didn't know them. And so there was a little bit of that. But over time, as you spent time together, as you laughed together, cried together, went through things together, you came to that place where you were comfortable with them under any circumstances. And if they showed up unexpectedly at your front door, the first thought that would not go through your mind is my house clean? Because it was just a friend. It was that friend. That is what discipleship leads us into. It is into a relationship that we are comfortable in. And not because we're in ourselves righteous. Not because, we get to think of Jesus as just a friend, even though he says to his disciples, I'm changing this model because of the love that I have for you and because of what it is that I've done for you. I get to call you friend now. Yes, I'm your master. Yes, I'm your savior. But instead of calling you slave or servant, I call you friend. And there's something about being in that relationship that really just transcends all of the relationships. And so this morning, it kind of drove me to the parable, the saying that you see throughout the Gospels where the Lord says, it's enough for a student to be like the teacher. It's enough for the slave to be like the master, or better yet, it's all about that comparison between Jesus and his disciples. And there's three instances that I wanted to start off with. And the first one is in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, where the Lord just simply says, in the midst of his teaching, talks to the disciples and says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. And then 25 goes on to explain what it is that he's making as his point, because each time the Lord uses this saying, which was probably as much a common saying then as it is today, he was teaching different points in each one. The first one, he explains in verse 25, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. I mean, really honestly, the goal of a student, of a disciple, is to be able to be like his master, right? Like his teacher. If you and I in our discipleship could begin or continue to more fully and properly and appropriately really reflect the attributes, the attitudes of Jesus Christ, we are thrilled. We're delighted when that happens. When we become more like Christ, then we feel as though our discipleship is moving in the direction that it should go. And so that's a positive thing. That's an honoring thing for us. But the Lord says, listen, even though that is so very true, now here's the application, the twist I want you to get. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? And he's speaking now in the context of persecution. He's reminding his disciples, early on in his ministry, listen, they are calling me, literally, they're calling me the prince of the house of Satan. They're calling me Satan. They're calling me the one in charge of all of the household activities and, by implication, all of the activities of Satan. If they're going to do that to me, the teacher, then you have to expect that they're also going to say the same things about you. From time to time, you visit with people who have it in their head that that once we become a Christian, there should be no persecution, there should be no confrontation, there should be no disagreement, that everything should go fairly smoothly in life. And that's not the way God's painted the picture. That's not the way it's going to happen. It will be, because of our connection with him as a disciple, it will be what brings into our life persecution. I remember my dad telling the story about a young Christian who went off to work in a logging camp for the summer. And so pastor pulled him aside and said, listen now, this is going to be rough because these are really rough men. It's going to be really hard for you to maintain your Christian testimony. Just, I need you to know. I need you to be prepared. And the young Christian said, okay, I got it. Talked to him at the end of the summer, and he said, how did it go? And he said, it went really, really smoothly. They never knew I was a Christian, right? No persecution. But when you are a disciple, and when you choose to stand up and to speak up and to represent as best you can God, there will be persecution. And so in this first passage, the Lord is saying, listen, we have a relationship. I am the teacher. You are the student. You are the disciple. You are striving to achieve as much as you can humanly on this earth a standing that is as close to me as your teacher as possible. I mean, we understand that whole, you know, mentor, mentee, disciple, learner and disciplee. Just, we understand the way it worked in Jesus' day is you would follow a man until such time had passed as he observed you that he would say to you, okay, you're ready. Now you go make disciples. And so, you know, even in that context, we understand Jesus saying, as you continue to strive to, you know, get to that place where you are now ready to be a discipler, in addition to an ongoing disciplee with Jesus, it's time for you to step out and go. Just understand, disciples, that with all of that comes persecution. Now, if we jump over into Luke chapter 6, verse 39, he's now going to take kind of a very similar saying, if not the very same saying, and he's going to make a different application, a different teaching point to his disciples. Tells them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? Now, the context, bigger context, is he's been talking about the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who he's described in other parts of the Gospels as blind guides of the blind. And so his point that he's leading into is that, you know, guys, you have to understand, you cannot lead anybody if you're blind. You have to know the truth. You have to have accepted and embraced the truth in order to be really in a place where you can begin to lead others. He goes on in verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Well, you know, there's a reference in discipleship to how long it should take. How long will it take? Well, how long will it take you and me to become fully trained? How long will it take us to walk with Jesus before we are able to handle God's word well enough to lead and instruct others? Oh, it varies. You know, for some, it's a matter of weeks. And they're already discipling others. They're sharing the gospel. They're excited. They're on fire. For some, it takes longer for that. For some that don't take this call or this privilege seriously, they can spend their entire life saying to themselves, I'm not quite ready. I'm not there yet. I don't feel like I am capable or qualified to teach anybody else. You know, I visit with folks like this all the time, and I have to keep reminding them, it's not up to you. Yes, you will never be ever ready in your own strength, in your own wisdom, to be able to teach anybody anything, especially as it relates to spiritual concepts and eternal principles. But listen, you are in a discipleship relationship with Jesus Christ. And you and him together will be able to do the job. There will be somebody that you can encourage. There will be somebody that you can share something with that will help them in their spiritual journey. And as we've said so often before, this discipleship relationship, it is such a two-way street. And it's not where, you know, you stand before your disciple and for 2 hours you impart to them the riches of God's word. Oh man, if you have a mentor like that, I hope you appreciate it. Because discipleship really happens when you're back and forth. Here's a question. Let's talk about it. Let's go to scripture. Let's look it up. How does the Lord respond to that question? What do you sense as you read scripture, as we pray about it? How do you sense the Lord leading you? That's this ongoing, living, alive discipleship. And so in Luke's account, Jesus is emphasizing to his disciples, once you have the truth, once you can see, once you've accepted Christ as your Savior, then the training begins. The training is always for a purpose. The training is always to be able to impart to others what God has taught you. And so I ask you this morning, who is it in your life right now that you are discipling? Who is it that you are in relationship with? Doesn't have to be a weekly meeting, doesn't even have to be a monthly meeting, but who is it that you talk to about things in God's word that the Lord is leading you to study and think about and mull over and pray over? Who is it that you're interacting with? Well, yeah, of course it should be your spouse. It should be your children. Those are givens. But outside of that, who is it that you would look to and say, well, you know, it's kind of really informal, but so-and-so is the person that I go to with my questions, or I go to with my praises, my answers to prayer. You should be able to identify somebody in your life that is in that role. If you can't identify anybody, I just want to encourage you again, please, just ask Jesus, Lord, who is it? Who is it that you would like for me to begin a relationship with that you can use to further my understanding and their understanding of God's word as it applies to our lives? Just ask him. Don't be afraid. Just ask him. He will supply somebody. Because he wants to encourage you in this ongoing relationship. And he chooses to use people, in a sense, to help focus and amplify the discipleship that he does with you. I mean, he already speaks to you, right? He speaks to you through his word. There's times in prayer when you sense that he is leading you in a direction, that he's answering some questions in your mind. But there's also times that he brings a person into your life. And that person's interaction with you causes you to learn more and understand a little bit better, to make some changes in the way you live, in the application of his word. That is discipleship. And that's what God wants for all of us. So as we continue on in Luke's example, he then moves into, you know, really a pride thing. And says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye? You don't notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. One of the things that discipleship helps to diffuse is legalism, spiritual pride. When you are in a relationship with a person that you are comfortable enough that you can call them out on what you see, but they can call you out on what they see, you are in a relationship that helps to protect you against falling into this trap of being a Pharisee. You know, when all I do is just tell you what you're supposed to do, I can fall into the trap where I start feeling like I am the giver of truth and nobody can give me truth. But when you come up to me and get in my face and say, what in the world were you talking about? That doesn't seem to square with the scripture that I'm thinking of. Well, then, oh my goodness, all of a sudden, you know, the shoe's on the other foot, right? You are holding me accountable to God's word. Of course, in a tender, loving, compassionate, Christ-like way, we understand that. But you're calling me out. And you're telling me, just because you get to every Sunday morning doesn't mean you're above. This book applies to you just as much as it does to me. And you don't have a corner on the market because I've got the same Holy Spirit than you do. So let's talk about this. Let's understand this. And I'll just tell you, there's been so many times when your kind and gentle questions have sparked a study that corrected either my understanding or the way that I present it. That's discipleship. It applies to all of us. And when the religious leaders refuse to allow anybody to question them or to call them into account or to hold their feet to the fire, they fell into the trap of feeling as though they were above. And they knew everything, and they understood God's word perfectly. And the Lord shows up, and he gets in their face, and he tells them, you're blind guides, you whitewashed sepulchers. You don't understand God's word. And they were so offended, they killed them, rather than face the truth of what he was saying. A disciple is not ever going to be, in that sense, greater than his teacher. The teacher is the goal that a disciple strives for and longs for, to kind of be on that rank of understanding and application of God's word. But everyone, when he is as fully trained as he needs to be in order to disciple the person that God has placed in his life, the confidence is, I can do this. God can use me, even with my weaknesses, even with my faults, even with my failures. God can use me to accomplish his will. And this last one in John chapter 13, I love this. This is the most intimate setting of all, because Jesus has concluded, in John's account, his public ministry. He's done with teaching the multitudes. I mean, John even tells us that the Lord said, I know what's in the heart of man. Nobody needs to tell me. I know that I'm going to preach for 3.5 years. I know that by and large, the multitudes are not going to accept. I know that ultimately they're going to reject my message. I'm not under a delusion that if I just would have done a better job, they would have believed. I understand that they're looking for a political Messiah, not a spiritual Savior. They're looking for someone who will pat them on the back and say, yeah, you guys really are the best race of all, and we just need to get somebody who can properly represent us. Jesus knew what they needed more than anything else was to understand that they were lost, unable to save themselves, unable to please God, and even their righteous deeds were no more than the pussy bandages that would be taken off a infected sore. But that's not what Israel really was looking for. So they did not see or receive Jesus in that way. So we get to the end of his public ministry, and in chapter 13 of John, he begins his private ministry. His last few hours with the disciples. His last opportunity to really encourage them, to really give them what they needed for what was coming. And not just the persecution, but just stop and think about the birth of the church, the birth of a worldwide movement through which God would use them to preach and teach truth, to handle error, to confront sin, but in such a way, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, that this movement would absolutely take over the world. And so we have this very quiet, this very intimate setting. And in chapter 13, beginning in verse 12, it says, when he had washed their feet, put on his outer garments, resumed to his place. And you remember, right, you know, during the context of the Last Supper, after it was over. You know, while these guys are over here trying to argue, decide who it is that's really the most important of all of the disciples, Jesus gets up, takes off his outer robe, puts a towel around his waist, and gets down and washes their feet. He gets back to his place, and he says to them, do you understand? Do you get what I just did? I mean, really, really, do you understand what I just did? You call me teacher, you call me Lord, and you are right, because that's exactly what I am. I am your teacher. I am your Lord. I am your sovereign. I am your ruler. I am your ultimate authority. I am the highest person in your existence. There is nobody above me. If then your Lord and your teacher have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Guys, you will never be greater than I am. And if I am willing, ready, even anxious, to demonstrate humility by washing your feet, then even though I am sending you out as representatives of me, you must be just as ready, willing, and anxious to serve those that I send you to. This use of that parable, that saying, was to teach humility. It was to teach love. It was to help the disciples to understand that there would never be a time when they arrive at a place that they could start lording over those who were in their care or under their charge. There would never come a time when they would not have to get their hands dirty in the job that God was calling them to do. Because there was never a time when Jesus was finally able to say while on earth, okay, now everybody serves me. Now everybody waits on me. That time never came. Now that time's being reserved, right, in heaven. And we long for that time. I mean, when the millennium gets here, we will have a ruler who will finally be the ruler we have dreamed of and prayed for our entire life. The one who can see justly, the one who can carry out justice, the one who knows not just the action, but knows the motivation behind, knows the heart, knows the thought process, who knows everything. And he is going to perfectly execute justice. And it is going to be, right, utopia, right? It's going to be incredible, and every single one of us will gladly bow before him and worship him as Lord, as sovereign. But on this earth, Jesus said, that's not the way it's going to be. That's then, but this is now. Servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one that sends him. And so, guys, do you understand what I just did? I showed you. I've given you an example. I've shown you that your calling in life is to get on your knees and wash the feet of those around you. Is to put them ahead of your wants and desires. Is to consider them greater than you. This is this new style of leadership that only the Bible teaches. And yet it is the very secret of the heart of God. Humility coupled with love. Which means that while we're washing each other's feet, we are not grumbling about how bad they smell. We're not grumbling about how did I get stuck with such a lousy job. Why couldn't I have been washing some pretty feet instead of what I'm washing? Because love causes us to not go there. So the Lord also concludes with that thought, if you know these things, if you understand these things, if you get it, guys, if you get it, then he said, blessed are you if you do them. And I know it's not easy. I know living this kind of life is not easy. I know the flesh doesn't like it. I know society doesn't like it. They're uncomfortable with it. We're uncomfortable with it. But the Lord just says, you know what? If you get it enough to do it, I'm going to bless you. I am going to bless you. And for those times that you and I have done it, can you nod your head that it has been a great blessing? Is it not amazing the joy that we get when we serve other people? No ulterior motive, not because we're expecting anything in return, just the chance to serve. Yes, there's some times when I know I will say, I'm glad that's over. There's times when I've said to myself, well, John, you just failed that test. You either didn't do it at all, or you did it with a really bad attitude. And neither one of those really pleased the Lord. But for those times when it was done to the best of my ability and with the right heart, there is a satisfaction that comes with that that's hard to replicate with other things. That's the blessing of the Lord. So the Lord uses those three instances, I think, to help us again remember the relationship that's involved in this discipleship. And we finish up in Matthew 16 because this is where I just see a great representation of that first step in discipleship, and that is coming to know the Lord, getting to understand him a little bit better. Yes, it's a process. Yes, it takes time. It was just last week we talked about Peter in a couple of instances when he kind of rebuked the Lord. Remember, he pulled the Lord aside. He needed him straightened out because he was a little confused on what he was saying. And we kind of made the point, you know, can you imagine the created being instructing the creator, disagreeing with him? You know, like the ant on the ant farm that pulls the human down and chews him out because he's messing up their life ecosystem. It doesn't work that way. And so now we get a chance to see Peter as the representative of the disciples opening his mouth and literally allowing God to speak through him. You remember the situation. They are in Caesarea Philippi, 100 miles or so north of Jerusalem, up out of Galilee. It's a beautiful, cool place. In a lot of respects, it's like leaving Texas and coming to Pagosa because the temperatures are cooler. It's a little bit more pleasant, not quite as hectic. And maybe this one applies as well, but it's also a very dark place. It's a place where Satan rules. It's a place kind of outside of, if you will, the influence of God. And there's at least a good case to make that Jesus purposely took his disciples, I think it's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, out of their realm. And he took them to a very, we just would say a very secular place. There's a cave there that was created as a result of one of the many earthquakes that they have. And out of that cave kind of came forth a natural spring. It became known by the locals as the gates of hell. It was a place where they believed the god Pan, who was that weird mixture of animal and human, played the pan flute, was associated with just a lot of debauchery and wickedness and sexual sin. They believed that was kind of headquarters. And so they worshiped him and they celebrated him there. And we could even make a case that Jesus literally took his disciples to this very location where the gods were, you know, kind of carved out of the rock right over top of the cave. Maybe it was even while a pagan festival was going on. Maybe in part what Jesus was trying to do was trying to help them to see the comparison between this is what the world offers, but I've come to offer something different. And so perhaps in that context, He said to them in verse 13, they came to the district of Caesarea of Philippi, and he said to his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Guys, what have you been hearing? Not what you believe. What have you been hearing about me? And they said, maybe they went around the whole circle and everybody chimed in, but some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. All of them really represent a basic understanding on the part of the people of Israel that Jesus was not just a normal man, that he was special in some way. They'd seen the miracles. How do you explain a miracle like bringing dead people back to life unless God is involved? And so their level of understanding kind of bordered on, you know, whoever he is and whatever he is, he's associated with the prophets from the Old Testament that we're told in the Old Testament will come before Messiah comes. But they hadn't gone that last step where they accepted him as the Messiah. And it's really important to see that difference. And so he says to the disciples in 15, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replies, and Simon is always taking, you know, a lot of heat because he opens his mouth and a lot of times good things don't come out. He's impulsive, he's impetuous, he's kind of a guy of action, and we love him for all of those reasons. But he's also been called kind of the choir master of the choir for a reason. He spoke oftentimes for the body. He was just one of those guys, he was a natural leader, and the other guys were usually happy that he was the one speaking. Don't you love it when you're in a group, right? And there's always somebody else who will put the answer out that you're thinking, but they're the ones that are going to run the risk of being wrong or right. We love to have people speak for us. Well, Peter was that guy. And here's Peter's response. "You are the Christ, the Son of God, the living one," literally in the Greek, with every one of those "thes" in italics, every one of those emphasized, so that we could read it, "You are the Christ, the Son of God, the living one." No doubt, no question, this was the next step above. You are associated with all the great prophets of the Old Testament. No, no, no. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are the one that we have been waiting for. You are the one that will save us from ourselves. But at least in their mind, you're the one that will save us from the Romans. You're the one that established your kingdom. You're the one that will put us on top where we deserve to be. And Jesus responds to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah," or son of John. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter, what you just said, you did not come to that conclusion on your own. None of us come to that conclusion on our own. Every single one of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ have done so because God the Father has opened our eyes to see the truth and to embrace it. And so Peter represents not only the disciples in this, he represents all of us who believe because God has revealed to us that Jesus is truly the Christ, the long-awaited one. And he says to Peter in verse 18, "You are Peter," Greek word, petros, masculine. "You are a rock, a small stone, a pebble." That's the definition of that word. And he says, "On this rock," this is a different gender now. This is a feminine Greek word. And it means a massive mountain, a huge rocky ledge. And so there is a distinction there. He's saying to Peter, "Peter, you are maybe even a chip off the old block. Maybe you are a chip off of what I am, but you are such a small and tiny representation of what I am. You are Peter, but on this rock." And I believe Jesus was just saying, in comparison to the small little rock that you are, Peter, I want you to understand that this church is going to be built on this rock. Me. Now, a lot of times we say that the rock was the confession of Peter, what Peter said about God. And in a sense, that's true. But that points right back to who is the rock. And it's Jesus. And so based on a couple of other verses that we can throw out as well, Ephesians 2, he says, you're no longer strangers and aliens, your fellow citizens, saints, the members of the household of God. What? You're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, but Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And Jesus Christ is the central figure on which the entire spiritual family of God is built. And through the teaching of the prophets and the teaching of the disciples that all pointed back to Christ, that is the foundation in which the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple. Another time in Peter's epistle, he says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. So yourselves, like living stones, are being built up on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, as Ephesians says, into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter, you are important. And in God's plan, you are going to play a major role in the evangelism of the world and the gospel being given out. But he said, but I'm the rock. The church is built on Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And then he says to Peter at the end of that sentence, verse 18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter, there's nothing that hell can do that can stop us from what we are going to do. This church is going to be built in the face of hell. It's going to be built in the face of death. And maybe that's exactly why they were where they were. Standing maybe, sitting maybe in front of the very gates of hell, at least in that culture. Maybe it was just an object lesson that the Lord wanted to drive into the hearts of the disciples. I don't care how bad that looks. I don't care how strong that seems. I don't care how many people are following this wicked world system. Never forget that the gates of hell cannot stop the church from growing and expanding, from breaking down the very gates of hell and going in and snatching from the fire those that will be saved. And I love the analogy. I love the Lord's use of the culture and everything around him that would help the disciples to understand. And so he says, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Peter, I give to you authority. No. Not as the false teaching where he is the rock on which the church is built. He's the first pope. That is not biblical. He's simply saying to Peter, Peter, I'm giving to you the authority to be used by God to introduce the gospel and the receiving of the Holy Spirit to all the different people groups. Acts chapter 2, you see Peter there at Pentecost. He was instrumental in thousands and thousands of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8, you see Peter there again with the Samaritans, a whole nother kind of neglected, prejudiced people group. And yet they were hearing and they were believing. And Peter and John went down specifically to pray with them to receive the Holy Spirit, which demonstrated that they too were a part of the family of God. And then you have Acts chapter 10, right? Cornelius. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, the vision about the animals. And Peter saying, no, I've never done any of that stuff that's against the law. And the Lord just says, Peter, what the Lord has declared clean, stop calling defiled. So Peter gets up, he goes to Cornelius, and he says, oh, now I get it. The Lord is not a respecter of persons. But he is willing that all people from all races have the opportunity to believe the gospel, receive the Holy Spirit, and become part of the family of God. And so we see Peter as, in a sense, one of them. Again, maybe representative of the entire discipleship group, representative of the authority that God gave to them as he's charging them, go build the church, right? And he even goes on to say that I will build my church. I'm the one that does that. You guys just participate with me. You cooperate with me. And I will give to you the authority to do what needs to be done. Because I will be the one doing it through you. And then he tells the disciples, no, don't go telling everybody that I'm the Messiah. And you're going, well, I thought that was the whole reason why he came. Really, just quickly, the reason he didn't want them to share with people is because the people were desperate for a political savior. And all it would take to get this momentum going would be the disciples to run out going, hey, everybody, the Messiah is here. He is ready to take over the world. And you have a movement that could sweep the nation for all the wrong reasons. And in a sense, Jesus was saying, no, guys, the Father revealed this truth to Peter. He's opened your eyes to see it. He needs to be the one to open the eyes of the people. Not you starting a movement. Because the people are looking for the wrong Messiah. And so he finishes kind of that challenge to them. But I just love the personal involvement of Jesus. The intimacy with Jesus. And how hard he's working in all of these passages to help his men to really understand this is what the relationship with God looks like. This is what discipleship looks like. This is what we're up against. But take heart. I am in control. I will make sure that everything goes according to plan. And even in John chapter 17 where the Lord's praying, boy, he prays for their protection. He prays for their provision. He prays for the leadership of the Holy Spirit in their life. He prays that not one of them will be lost. He prays that they will be effective to do what God has called them to do. And we take that for ourselves as well, because he says, and I pray not only for those that are here, but for those who will believe one day based on what these men teach. Their teaching was powerful. Their teaching was successful because the Spirit was using them, because Jesus was in them. Friends, this is part of this privilege of knowing God. Coming to the place where we understand what Peter professed, but then allowing the truth of that to so engage our hearts and our minds and our focus that we then begin to walk intentionally with our Savior, talking with him throughout the day, spending time in his word, and then interacting with others about this. That is the privilege. That's the joy of discipleship. That is why this is such a privilege. And it's something that we must be careful that we're not missing out on because we don't feel qualified or we don't feel smart enough or because we think we don't have enough time or because we think nobody would really want to meet with me. I just encourage you, please let the Lord answer that question. Let the Lord direct you. Let the Lord connect you with somebody. And as the summer goes by, we will continue to talk about this. And we will provide opportunities for some get-togethers where maybe as you're interested, you will have the chance to meet some folks and talk to some folks who would love somebody to disciple or be in a discipleship relationship with. The servant's never going to be greater than his teacher. But when the disciple is fully trained, he'll be able to do the job that God's called him to do.